Well, it's on every second Thursday that Pastor Chen and others gather to study the Bible in Mandarin, and it's a special day in the office here because we get to hear the sounds of much of the preparation that you hear in other songs that they sing together to praise God together, and it's good to have you with us this morning. We thought a little bit about doing translation because I speak no Mandarin, and many of our friends here this morning from the Chinese Seniors Group won't understand my English. But we didn't quite get to the point where we were ready for that. On some future visit, we'll have the fun of translation. So there might be some simultaneous translation going on. And if you only speak English, or you speak it well enough, just listen to my voice, and we'll be going just fine. Well, we're in a series this morning, the second message in a series on the Bible's poor teaching. Not the teaching of the Bible that's inaccurate or unhelpful, poor in that sense, but the Bible's teaching about the poor. And we began last week by looking at the truth that God expects His people to share His heart for the poor. And as we move further into this series this morning, I want to look at the things that the Bible directs us to consider as the rights of the poor, as those things that poor people deserve. And we've called this message Not Asking for Much, because in fact the Bible's requirements, or what the Bible expects the society to give to the poor, is really not very much. God is concerned that we would treat the poor with dignity, that we would grant them justice, and that we would give them an opportunity for freedom, to be free from poverty. Dignity, justice, giving people what's fair, and giving those who are struggling with poverty the chance to be free. It doesn't seem like it's much to ask. But here we are, many thousands of years into the development of human society, and people have been following Jesus for two millennia, and it's still the case today that even in the city of Toronto, those who are poor don't always live with dignity. They're not always treated fairly, and many do not have an opportunity even to escape the poverty that they become trapped in. And so these basic rights that the Bible calls us to protect on the part of the poor still exist today. Let's look at some passages of Scripture together, and I want to look at this idea that the Bible is concerned that we would treat the poor with dignity. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the laws of the Old Testament, we come across teaching that makes this very clear. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we're thinking about the dignity that poor people deserve. In verse 6, God is giving instructions to somebody who lends money to the poor and takes something from that person who is now a borrower as a guarantee that he is going to repay his loan. And he's given this instruction in verse 6. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. So if a person is in the process of grinding grain to make flour, don't take away from him the very thing that would allow him to keep doing the work that sustains him in life. Treat him with dignity when he needs to borrow from you, and don't take away those things that are essential to him. And then in verse 10, more teaching about protecting the dignity of a borrower. Look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into his house to get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside, and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. Now, it's an interesting instruction. not to go into the house of a borrower in order to take from his home something that he's offering as security to you for a loan. And when I read that passage, it seems obvious to me that the thing that God is protecting there is the dignity of the person who's borrowing, that his privacy is still respected. That just because you have money to lend to someone doesn't mean that you have a right to walk right into his home and take something from him as a guarantee that he will repay what he's borrowed from you. It's required of God's people that they show respect even to those who are required to borrow from others. And this teaching goes on. If you notice in verse 12, it says, if the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. In other words, if this man has nothing to offer you, he can't give you any piece of property as security for his loan, and he's forced to give you sort of the last thing that he has, and we'll see as we go on in this verse what it is that has been offered. But the teaching of God is don't keep that overnight. Look at verse 13, what's been offered as a security for the loan. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. So this is a teaching of the Bible about someone who is so poor that he has nothing he can offer from his household, and he has to actually take the coat off his back and say, here, I'll give you this as proof that I intend to repay you. And the teaching of the Lord to his people is don't keep that overnight. Don't let someone sleep cold overnight because he's offered you his coat as a guarantee that he's going to repay his loan. Treat people who find themselves in a situation of economic disadvantage, treat people who are poor with dignity, God teaches his people. It's interesting that the provisions of the Old Testament worship make allowances so that those who are poor can participate in worship along with everybody else, even though they don't have the same resources. One example of this is in Leviticus chapter 14. So the teaching of the Bible is not only that the poor are to be treated with dignity when they have to borrow money. And those laws are rules that we've looked at in Deuteronomy 24. But there's also teaching that the poor, those who don't have resources, are to be included in worship. They're to be treated with dignity as all other citizens of the nation of Israel, and they're supposed to be able to worship along with everyone else, even though they may not be able to bring the same offerings as others. And just one example of that is in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 21. Where there's this example of a provision being made for someone who doesn't have the same resources as everyone else. It says in verse 21, if, however, he or the person worshiping is poor and cannot afford the regular offerings that would be brought, he must take one male lamb as a guilt offering to be waved to make atonement for him, together with a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, for a grain offering and a log of oil and two doves or two young pigeons which he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. We can't go into all the context here, but God is giving very specific instructions in this passage about how his people can make a sin offering, particularly in a very particular setting. But over and over again in the Old Testament, verses like this show up, where God says, but if someone is too poor and he can't afford to follow the instructions that I'm giving you about how to worship me in this particular setting, then here's a special allowance for that individual. And so God is very concerned that the people who are poor in the nation of Israel be treated with dignity. When they need to borrow money, they're not to be taken advantage of. Their livelihood can't be taken away from him. They shouldn't be disrespected in any way in the process of having to borrow money. And also, they're to be included with the whole nation in the worship that the Israelites offer to God. Now, Jesus, in the New Testament, takes this even further. He has a perspective on the dignity of the poor that very few people would have understood or expected from a Jewish teacher. Jesus says some striking things about the poor and actually elevates their dignity. Have you noticed that in Jesus' teaching? Let's look at Mark chapter 12. Because Jesus is very concerned with the dignity of the poor. And in Mark chapter 12, we see an example of this beginning in verse 41. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So he's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, and he's watching the offerings being made by the crowds that are there. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." And in that moment, as people are walking past the place where the offerings are made for the temple treasury, Jesus takes a woman who looks kind of pathetic. She comes, obviously, she's poor. I'm sure that people would have been able to tell that just by looking at how she was dressed. She has nothing in her hands except what the Bible describes as these two coins that are worth a fraction of a penny. It's almost an incalculably small amount of money. And she puts it into the temple treasury. And anyone watching that would have said, "Oh my goodness, that is really sad. That is so pathetic that she couldn't make a more significant offering." And Jesus says, "You know what? She's done more than anyone else who's here. Because for her to give out of her lack, out of her poverty, was a greater act of faith than for any wealthy person who had lots left over to give a significant amount of money." And Jesus takes that situation where it appears that someone is pretty pathetic and sad and totally reverses it and says, you know, the person who's most honored, the person whose offering is most significant in God's kingdom is that poor person. Jesus looked at reality through a pair of lenses that dignified the poor. It's because he understood his Father's heart for the poor, the message that God had been trying to convey to his people as he taught them how to lend money to those who were in need, or as he taught them how to worship together with people who didn't have very much of an economic resource. And Jesus understood that there was great dignity in the poor, and he treats the poor with great dignity. Saying surprising things and elevating the status of a poor woman who has almost nothing to put into the temple treasury. Look at how Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 6. This must have been shocking for some people to hear, as Jesus gives great dignity to the poor and goes even a step further, as we'll see in these verses. This is Luke chapter 6. Not only does Jesus give dignity to the poor, he goes even further than that. In Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." And he goes on to say, "But woe to you who are rich, for you already have received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. And Jesus is essentially saying that if you have faith in God and you live in poverty, then you are truly blessed, because the difficulties and the sufferings that you endure are going to be short-lived. And you will live for eternity in the blessing of my Father's kingdom. And so you should be joyful in your poverty. If you have a relationship with God and you suffer poverty in this world, then you still have much to be joyful for. And he goes on to say that if you're someone who doesn't have a relationship with the Father, if you're one of those people who, like the ancestors of Israel, don't listen to the prophets, if you're one of those people who has a broken relationship with God, and yet you enjoy wealth in this world and you're well fed in this world, then you have much to be sorrowful about, because your joy will be short-lived. This life is short. And if all you have is wealth in this world, then you don't have very much at all. And Jesus takes something that most people in his day and most people in our day would see as a favored position, to be wealthy. And he says, you know what? If that's all you have, you don't have very much at all. And he takes something that most people in his day and in our day would see as a sad condition, a condition of poverty, and says, if this is all you have to endure is poverty in this world, but you have a relationship with my Father that will endure forever, then you have much to rejoice about. You have much to be thankful for. And in Jesus' view of the world, he saw great dignity in the poor, and understood the heart of his Father that we see from the Old Testament. God is concerned that the poor would be respected and treated with dignity. Now, if I'm honest, when I drive into a neighborhood in the city of Toronto or anywhere else where it's obvious that the neighborhood is not doing very well, and it looks like there's a lot of poverty around, then I sometimes start to feel a little bit concerned. I might make sure that my doors are locked, and maybe lock them a second time. I might think about what's left out on the seats of my car that, you know, someone might be able to look in and see. I might feel a little less secure walking down the street in a poor neighborhood in a city than I would walking down the street of a wealthy neighborhood. Now, what's going on in my mind? What is it that makes me feel less safe in a poor neighborhood than I do in a wealthy one? Well, there could be lots of reasons, and you may want to let me off the hook and quote to me about statistics about how sometimes there are neighborhoods where it isn't as safe in that part of the city as it might be elsewhere. But the truth is, in my heart, there's an assumption that's just quietly there, that poor people aren't quite as safe as wealthy people. Maybe you detect this kind of sentiment. There's an intersection of the city that I sometimes walk past along Dundas, or in the Dundas area, Dundas and Spadina, where there's the Scott Mission. And I walk past that occasionally to get to a bank. And I walk past all the guys who are sort of sitting out there having a cigarette and waiting to go back inside. And really all I know about these guys is that they're very poor. And somehow something inside me starts to feel a little bit anxious just even walking past those people on the sidewalk. What if they say something unpredictable? What if they ask me for something? I just start to feel a little less safe and a little less secure. I've noticed it happen to me in crowds where there's a lot of people who seem to be doing just about as well as I am, and all of a sudden there's somebody there who obviously is homeless or suffering with some sort of poverty, and my anxiety just goes up a notch. It's difficult for me to have God's heart for poor people, to look at those who are obviously poor and see the kinds of things that Jesus did. That Jesus would stand in front of poor people and say, "You're blessed." That Jesus would pick out a poor person and say, "You know what? That person has a capacity to give to God in a greater way than anyone around her who's wealthy." That God elevates and dignifies the poor is something that actually runs against the natural grain of my heart. Because my heart's attitude towards the poor is to feel sorry for them, but not necessarily have an attitude of respect towards them, to be afraid of them, to be nervous around them. And I'm saying these things because I think that, you know, my heart's not the only one that reacts this way around economic need. And it's natural for people to have an attitude towards the poor that doesn't dignify them. But the Bible isn't asking for much. The Bible just says poor people are to be treated with dignity. And that doesn't seem like it's asking for much. But when I look at the condition of my heart, I have to be honest and say, I need God's help. I need more of the Spirit of Christ within me if I'm going to treat people who are poor truly with dignity. The Bible isn't asking for much. It asks for dignity, and it also asks for justice. In Exodus chapter 23, a simple command says this: do not deny justice to your poor people. And it goes on to say, in their lawsuits. Don't deny justice to the poor. Give them what's fair. Treat them like you would treat anyone else. That doesn't seem like much to ask, and yet it seems like in the history of the Old Testament, justice is often denied to the poor. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God is trying to help his people see how they have denied justice to the poor. And in order to do that, he encourages them to look at Sodom, the city of Sodom, which was destroyed by God's judgment. And he wants them to understand that their sin has something in common with the sin of Sodom. And so in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, he says this: now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty. They were proud, is another word we could put there, and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen. And God is pointing here to something that gets in the way of justice for poor people. And he calls it arrogance, and he says that they were haughty or they were proud. When people who are wealthy stop feeling blessed and start to feel entitled, then that gets in the way of justice for poor people. And this is very easy for those of us who have resources to feel. Not blessed, not thankful, not grateful, but instead entitled. Well, it just makes sense because I must be better than or smarter than or somehow more pleasing to God than someone who is suffering. And when rich people begin to feel entitled, then this attitude of what the Bible calls unconcern begins to grow in our hearts. And what only might have seemed like it was fair, what's truly only justice for someone else, we're just not concerned for it anymore. We're too caught up in our life, and we're feeling pretty pleased with ourselves and the things that we're enjoying. And the picture here is that the wealthy of Sodom were people who were just indulging themselves. Why? Because they felt entitled to everything that was around them. They didn't see it as a blessing from God. They just saw it as something for them to possess and enjoy. And if we're honest, even today, in 2010, one of the things that gets in the way of justice for poor people is the fact that wealthy people feel entitled. We don't feel as though God has blessed us with his resources, always. It's very easy for us to begin to feel like, you know what, this is mine. And I want to just enjoy it. And we begin to, remember last week we talked about being tight-fisted and how God says, don't be that way, be open-handed to the poor. Well, when you feel entitled to something, you're going to hold on to it pretty tightly. In Ezekiel chapter 22 is another example of a way in which justice is denied to the poor. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 12. In you men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And you've forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. Another thing that gets in the way of justice for poor people is that, you know, very practically here, those who have resources to lend them at rates of interest that are so high that those who need to borrow can never escape their situation. Does that sound familiar at all? Have you ever read the rate of interest on a credit card statement recently? Have you ever thought about who's encouraged to apply for credit card statements or for credit cards? How easy it is. We have a credit card where I'm quite confident that the borrowing level that the bank would have let us borrow consistently has been going up. You know, it's one of those things where I'd have to go back and look, but I don't think they approved us for that loan in the first place. But now, if we wanted to use this credit card and rack up $30,000 in debt, they'd be happy for us to do that as long as we were willing to pay them like whatever it is, some 28% or something like that of interest on the money that we pay back. Well, who gets trapped by that kind of borrowing if it's not the poor? And how many people are actually, you know, there is almost no way that they could have any prospect of getting out of debt because of the rate of interest that they're paying. God seemed to know that that was a problem, and he instructed his people not to be engaged in that kind of lending. But they slipped into it because it's a pretty quick buck if you can lend money at high rates of interest. That's something that's pretty enticing. Maybe that attitude of entitlement made people feel as though, well, you know, it's my money, and if I'm going to lend it out, then I want to see a pretty good rate of return. Maybe it was the attitude of entitlement that came first, and then after that, it led to exploiting people who needed to borrow. Jesus points to another way in which justice is denied to the poor, I think, in Luke chapter 11. Poor people are denied justice when rich people feel entitled, when rich people exploit them and their situation. And poor people are denied justice when rich people who claim to be followers of God pull their religion apart. They just separate religious practice from love for the poor. And this is something that Jesus confronts the Pharisees about. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 39. Luke chapter 11, verse 39. Then the Lord Jesus said to a particular Pharisee, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Jesus paints a picture here of the Pharisees as very religious people. They're so concerned to follow God's law that they're actually tithing from their kitchen spices. Amazing, right? Can you imagine being so concerned not to withhold your tithe from God that you go into your kitchen cupboards and you start saying, okay, we've got the allspice here. What's 10% of this? I want to give 10% of it to God. A picture of people who are very devout, very precise, very concerned in their religion. But somehow, they've just pulled that practice apart from what Jesus calls the love of God and justice. They really don't see a relationship between religion and God's love. They certainly don't see a relationship between religion and God's love for the poor. Jesus says, if you actually want to clean yourselves out spiritually on the inside, do you hear what he said? He said, then take your resources and give them to the poor. You want to purify your heart? Stop being so greedy. Stop being so concerned to only practice religion within the sort of comfortable boundaries that you've set up for yourselves, and be generous and loving towards people in need who are all around you. Now, it's just as possible for us today to make the mistake that Pharisees were making in Jesus' day and to practice religion. You know, we're not likely going to give a tithe of our spices from the kitchen. But we can be very precise and very careful about how we practice our Christian faith within the boundaries of sometimes of a local congregation. We can get everything right on Sunday morning. We can be doing things just the way we feel we should and actually forget God's heart for the poor, forget God's love for people. And when people who are religious, when people in this day in 2010 who claim to be Christians pull religion and their Christianity apart from God's heart for the poor, then you know what happens is that poor people are denied justice. They don't receive those things that God intends for them to receive, whether it's help, whether it's economic resources. Because the very people that claim to be close to God have forgotten his heart for the poor. It's not much to ask for dignity, but it's not the easiest thing for me, and I'm sure for many of you, to actually give respect and dignity to people who are poor. It's not much to ask for justice, but because of attitudes of entitlement, because of exploitation of the poor, because it's easy to be religious without actually cultivating God's heart for the poor, poor people are often denied justice. The last thing that I think the Bible consistently calls for on behalf of the poor is that they be given a chance for freedom. In the Old Testament, there are a number of examples of this. And let's just look at one, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15 gives us an example of how God's people are instructed to give the poor a chance to be free from their poverty. And just in verse 1, we get a pretty simple explanation of what the people of Israel are instructed to do. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Can you imagine how different society would be if this was the instruction? At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Verse 2. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. Can you imagine that? Just tear up the paperwork. You don't owe me that money anymore. Look at verse 9, because your head is going to exactly the place where God thinks the head of his people is going. At least mine goes there pretty quickly. he says, be careful, verse 9, not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts is near. Uh-oh, I don't want to be in the lending business anymore. If you have that thought, so that you will show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. You know, it's June, it's halfway through year 8, and you're coming to me now wanting to borrow money? No way, I'm not going to lend you any money. God says don't be that way. He says if you don't lend to those in need because you're fearful that you may not see all your money back, it says, then he may appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Verse 10, give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Remember Jesus said that once? There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. God had envisioned a society that would be generous to those who found themselves in need, and a society where those who had debts would have them forgiven every 7 years, a chance to be free from the bonds of poverty and indebtedness. He goes on to instruct that slaves are also to be free. If someone is in such an economic need that he says, well, what if I came and worked for you and basically became your property? Would that be a way that I could, you know, sort of provide for my family? And God allows for those kinds of arrangements between people, except that, he says, in the seventh year, you're to set that slave free and let him go with a generous gift of your wealth to sort of set him up on his own. God was very concerned that not only poor people be treated with dignity, that not only they would receive justice, but that actually society would be set up in such a way that poor people could get free from poverty. It's really not too much to ask for. And yet when we think about our society today, we have to say that, you know, to be poor is often to be treated like nothing rather than to be treated with dignity. To be poor is often to be on the short end of justice rather than to really get what's fair. And also, we have to be honest and say that even today in Canada, and certainly around the world, but when we look at our own nation, one of the wealthiest in the world, there are generations of people, families that go for generations in poverty because we're actually not concerned to set up our society in such a way that sets people free, or at least gives them an honest chance to be free from poverty. We could talk about some of the pretty obvious ways, I think, that most of us are familiar with, that it is very difficult to get out of poverty in our society. We know that if somebody's on welfare in our city and they're offered a job that might pay them a little bit of money, might lead to something in the future, they either have to have that income clawed back from their welfare, or they have to take that money in some sort of dishonest way that doesn't inform the government about the income that they're earning on the side by contributing to society. I think we have to ask ourselves, why is that? Why do we actually have systems in place that discourage people from going out and finding a little bit of work and maybe beginning to take steps towards being free from poverty? We say to them, no, you just keep taking your welfare check. Did you know that if you're on welfare and you're accepted into a university in the province of Ontario and you apply for OSAP and are granted a loan, that automatically your welfare is canceled? You can't go to university and receive help from the welfare system. You know, might that be a bit of a disincentive to somebody who's receiving welfare to even bother applying to university? When we have difficulty in our country determining what poverty actually is, what's the amount of money that you basically need to live on, but really even modest estimates would clarify that what people receive in welfare is actually not enough to live on. And we see examples of that constantly at Bridletown, where people contact our church and say, I'm on social assistance, but I've been prescribed medication that's not covered by the drug plan that I'm on, and I can't afford to buy it. Or I need food, but I can't afford it after I've paid my rent and tried to just deal with my basic expenses. There's one family in particular that we've known here at Bridletown, not because they attended our church, but because many years ago, this mother of five contacted us. Her husband's on disability. They'd lost their restaurant business as a result of his illness. And the amount of money that they received was simply not enough for them to pay the rent and buy food and take care of the basic needs of their family. And it's a family that, quite honestly, is trapped. They're trapped in poverty. There's no way for them to escape. And the early stages of this, I felt pretty, you know, there's got to be a solution. They were paying a high level of rent in just a regular rental situation. I thought, we've got to be able to help them out. These people ought to be able to get into public housing and somehow save money that way. And I remember calling the city councilor's office for the part of the city where they're in, and essentially, you know, the fellow just threw up his hands and said, you know what, if there's the list of people who need to get into subsidized housing in this city is so long, and this family with five kids, the kind of housing they require, it just doesn't exist. There's no way they're ever going to get into public housing. And if you want to do something about it, then maybe you should talk to the federal government and tell them to give us more money so we can build more of this housing. Now, I'm not necessarily a big fan of what happens in sort of the way in which people also get trapped inside public housing. But I thought it was really pretty sad that there was just nothing that anyone could do. And so, on a regular basis, this mother with her children has to call people like me and other people, and her dignity is slowly being eroded over the years as she has to ask for little bits of money to buy a prescription for her husband that's not covered by the Ontario drug plan, or pay her hydro bill that's past due, or do those kinds of things. And I guess I'm telling you that story just to say that dignity, justice, and a chance for freedom are things that still are not available to many poor people. And the Bible's not asking for much. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're talking about big problems that no individual here could tackle and solve. And so we don't want to leave here this morning just thinking about how the government ought to do something, or some big solution ought to be in place. We do pray for those things. We pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, because you instructed us to pray that way. And we do long for the day when to be poor doesn't mean that you lose your dignity, doesn't mean that you don't have access to justice anymore. We long for a day when poverty is not a life sentence, and people are actually given a chance to break out of it. But Lord, we also want our lives to be different. So we pray that you would grant us more of your Spirit, that we would be people who treat those around us with respect and love, regardless of how their economic situation looks. Lord, that we would be people concerned with what's fair, and that we wouldn't hold tightly to those things that you've blessed us with as though we're entitled to them, but that we would recognize that all the resources that we call ours actually belong to you, and that we would be willing to be held accountable for how we use your resources and whether the use of resources in our life actually reflects your love to the world. Lord, we pray as well that we would be people who would do our part, perhaps something very small that we could do to help someone take a step towards regaining their freedom when they've fallen into poverty. We ask that you would help us to take small and humble steps towards showing your love to the poor. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One simple step that we're going to give you the opportunity to take, and I should note that it's a great encouragement for me to be at Bridletown and to participate along with the congregation in a variety of efforts over the course of a year, and particularly at this time of year, that are intended to help the poor. But we want to give you a different opportunity again this year, that you might next week bring some small amount of money over and above what you intend to bring as an offering next week. It doesn't need to be a large amount. And we'll take a benevolent offering next week that would be particularly for people like the woman that I described to you earlier, people that we know as pastoral staff here in this community and across the city, in fact, who are in touch with our church, who have built relationships with us. And we would just ask you if you would be willing to put some funds in our hands so that Alan and Guy and myself can sit down and say, what can we do as a church for just some of those people that we know informally? Now, certainly we encourage you to participate in, you know, there might be other forms of giving that you engage in over the Christmas season to help organizations, large organizations that benefit those who have great needs. And we're just hoping to add something to that with some of the people that we know personally to help them out in this community. And so if we can just encourage you that next week, and perhaps we'll leave the opportunity open for the following week as well, that if you want to just bring an additional offering, we'll take that as a benevolent amount and then discuss together as a pastoral staff here at the church how we might be able to help some people that we know as friends in the community who have financial needs at this time of year. So we appreciate and thank you for participating in that.